We are certainly grateful for all who are here today. We are especially thankful for those who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence, what a joy it is to find others who are willing to spend their time on the Lord's Day in worship to the Lord. It sounds like it's an obvious thing, but unfortunately in our society there are few who are willing to do so. They're too selfish in what they're doing, and the fact that you're here today is something that's beneficial and helpful. Hopefully to you and your opportunity to worship the Lord and hear a portion of His Word. And it certainly is to us as a congregation. We are greatly encouraged by your presence. I mentioned in the 9 o'clock hour at the lesson that we were starting a new reading, daily reading here at the congregation. At least I'm hoping that many of you will do so. There is a reading schedule on the little table. I'll just say a table at the back. As you leave the auditorium, and we have been able to get through a number of chapters in the book of Genesis, six or seven Psalms by this time, as well as the first few chapters of the book of Matthew and the first few chapters of the book of Acts. And so both lessons today are, number one, an encouragement for you to do that reading. It's not too late to start. There are 25 days of each month that are set aside for the reading, and so you're really only a day behind if you just make it up on those extra days. And you'll have plenty of time through the year to make up and get concurrent with reading. But also, I just want you to show you exactly how important this material is and how significant it is to your faith and your daily Christian walk. And what I want to do in the lesson this morning in the 11 o'clock hour, spend just a few times looking through Matthew chapter 1 and 2, a few moments doing so, and looking at the jam-packed amount of prophecies that are contained in those first two chapters. The book of Matthew, the writer Matthew really spends a lot of time looking at the prophecies of Jesus. There are a total of six that we're going to look at quickly in the lesson this morning found in the first two chapters of that book that I would like you to consider. It's believed that the count generally about 300 messianic prophecies that we can find throughout the Old and New Testament. All of them fulfilled in Jesus. He left not one jot or tittle unfinished. This supplies an abundance evidence that He is God's only begotten Son, that He is the Lord and Savior of the world. He is the one that we are to follow. It's something that indicates His uniqueness. It's kind of interesting. I looked through some of this in studying for this lesson about all the statistical probabilities of Him keeping all of the prophecies accurately, as we contend that He has done. And I don't know the accuracy of the statistical probabilities of it. One that I came across said that there are more than all the electrons in the universe. It would take that much as far as the odds for Jesus doing this. But regardless whether that's accurate or not, because I can't count that high, it is an astronomically difficult thing for an individual, especially in light of what we're talking about in this first chapter, things that Jesus absolutely had no control over. These are things that, in effect, happened to Him or are so about His life, things that were done and occurred with no volition on His part, no aspect of His will, most of these as an infant or as a small child. Some may say, well, the only reason He fulfilled this is because He read about it and He wanted people to think He was the one, so He did it. Well, that's not what you can say about these first prophecies that are found in the text of Scripture. So let's just go ahead and get into them. And you may want to turn to Matthew, the first and second chapters. I will refer to a number of the prophecies as they are found, and we'll just read through these and make a few sparse comments. Most of the time I talk a lot more about the verses, but I do want, both in the first hour as well as today, to let the verses speak for themselves, because they serve as the greatest witness, and the strength is in the prophecy and the prophecy fulfilled. And we're going to start with the prophecy fulfilled and go back to the prophecies because we're taking it from Matthew chapter 1. But I want to first note that Jesus is referred to as the son of David and the son of Abraham in Matthew, the first chapter, and verse 1. Now, this idea, our first example, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and David, is seen in the genealogy of Jesus. And so there are a couple of passages that we can refer to. Matthew 1 and 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. We talked about this a little bit in the promises that God gave to Abraham in the first hour, but I want you to note the inclusiveness of David, because there was renewal of the covenant in the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So just reading again Genesis 12:3 that we've already looked at, we are told, "I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." He speaks that to Abraham. So it's a reference to the fact that the Christ would come from the loins or the seed of Abraham, as indicated in the fulfillment in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. But there also was a promise that was given to King David as he reigned upon the throne in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. God said to him that when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so this is, again, messianic in its import. Some of these prophecies have two fulfillments, but there is certainly messianic fulfillment in this. And again, there is that reference specifically to the seed. Jesus is the son of David. Jesus is the seed of David. Jesus is the seed of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob. And these things are a fulfillment and important to the Jews especially. And this is the reason why the apostle Matthew, in his writing of the book of Matthew, how he spent much time in the prophecies, because he was surmise, and most scholars will agree with this, primarily to a Jewish audience who wouldn't accept him as the Christ if it were not for the fact that he was the one who fulfilled these prophecies. But I want you to note that this prophecy was fulfilled without the volition of Jesus. You can't choose your parents. You can't choose your genealogy. I can't say, well, I want my predecessors, my generations before, to come from this particular place, so they are. I know that there are some who identify in that way in this day and time. It doesn't change the facts that biologically you come from a particular lineage. Well, Jesus, as was prophesied in Scripture and promised to Abraham and to David, came from their loins, and it's a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, the second one is one that you're familiar with, and that is that Jesus was born of a virgin. His virgin birth is mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, and verse 20 through verse 23. His mother Mary was a virgin when she was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is spoken of in this text. While Joseph thought about these things, because they were betrothed, but yet had not yet been with her, he said, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Wasn't unfaithfulness to Joseph in any way. It was that conception from the Holy Spirit. "She will bring forth a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save the people from their sins." And notice, specifically it is said that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, and the reference is to Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated "God with us." Now, I could spend a lot of time talking about the significance of the name Emmanuel and the fact that Jesus is, as the only begotten Son of God, God the Son, which I think is indicated by that text. But it is almost an entire, complete restatement of the prophecy. Isaiah 7:14, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And so we see that indeed this is the fulfillment again of a prophecy that happened hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And again, note, the fulfillment of this prophecy had nothing to do with the will of Jesus. These were events that he did not have any conscience control or ability over. This was not the child making the decision as to who his mother would be, any more than any other child would make the decision who their mother would be. You can't choose your parents. Is it not true? His parents were the Holy Spirit, as he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and the virgin Mary, because what was conceived in her was from God, not man. The third of the six that I want to make note of, and again, this is going to go through fairly rapidly, but the third example is the location of Jesus' birth. It is also reviewed in the first few verses, this time in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3. I want you to remember that there were individuals who had gone to King Herod inquiring about Jesus, and as Herod found out about this usurper to his throne, in his estimation, he inquired about it. Those men traveled to see Jesus, and then they were told to return another way. But Herod was displeased about these things. He heard this. He was troubled, all Jerusalem with them. This was not something that was done in a corner. This is something that was evident to those who had an open mind and open heart. But Herod was not one of those. When he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Well, there are several places to which Bethlehem is referred, but the primary one, I didn't include that, didn't I? I'm sorry about that. I didn't change that. Still have it, Isaiah. It's actually Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. That's just a problem that I made with my slide there. Micah 2, chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. Now this was such an obvious messianic prophecy that the Jews were aware of this. Herod's not particularly interested in maybe the scriptures, maybe somewhat ignorant of what they actually taught, but he inquired of others, the chief priests and the scribes, those who were familiar with the law, about the prophecy of his birth. And there was a prophecy about that. There was an indication where he would be born. It would be in Bethlehem. Now, the one thing I want you to remember is that it was because of a census. That's not where Joseph lived. That's not where he and Mary basically lived after the return from Egypt, is it? They went back to Nazareth, which was the city of Joseph's occupation, or where he was. But they had, because of the census that was being declared throughout the world, they had to travel to his ancestors' people. And so he had to go to Bethlehem. There was no room in the inn. It's obvious that others had traveled as well. And so a manger was found, because though they traveled following the laws, the Roman laws with regard to the census, they ended up in the small town of Bethlehem, where the Christ child was born to the Virgin Mary. Now we find here a pattern being established. Neither Jesus nor his parents had a choice, not in being keeping the law, not without getting into trouble for not going where they were supposed to go. That seems unkind to us. It seems like that there would be provisions made, especially for a woman who was with child. But it was a different time. It was a difficult journey, no doubt, for Mary. She was heavy with child at this particular time. And the birth was immediate upon their arrival there in Bethlehem. But that small town of Bethlehem, from whence David came, was where Jesus himself indeed was born, in fulfillment of that prophecy found in Micah, the fifth chapter, Micah 5 and verse 2. And then we have the fourth example is regarding the flight of Jesus to Egypt to escape the wrath of the king, in chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15 of the text. When they had departed, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now remember, these wise men who had departed, Herod wanted them back. He wanted to find out where Jesus was, because he was his opponent. He was one that Herod had a problem with. He was troubled with him. And so after they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. So he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and again was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Actually, in doing a little bit of research, I knew very well the the text of Hosea, the 11th chapter in verse 1, which states, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son," which again is a parallel between Israel's departure and escape from Egypt under the leadership of Moses, and Jesus leaving Egypt after Herod's death. There is also an indication from the same kind of language found in Numbers 24 and verse 8, if you want to make a note of that, Numbers chapter 24 and verse 8, but it certainly is fulfilled from Hosea's prophecy in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1 of the text. And so while we will not say that this was without volition on Christ's part, it certainly wasn't, but his parents made that decision, but they made that decision because they were divinely warned in a dream concerning the danger to their child if they should remain where they were in Bethlehem. And so they escaped and went to Egypt. And then that gets us to the fifth of the six examples that we want to make note of. I do want you to note the fifth example shows the consequences of the fear and anger of Herod, who perceived Jesus as a threat. And so while this does not centrally or directly involve Jesus, it shows the fulfillment of circumstances that were prophesied concerning his early life. And there is just a wonderful passage in Jeremiah chapter 31 that we'll note up. But you do remember what Herod did there in Bethlehem in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 16 of the text. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, he was exceedingly angry. He sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. This was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." That's a reference to Jeremiah the 31st chapter in verse 15 of the text. Now, with regard to this, there are various ideas made with regard to how many children died. These suggestions as to what the number could be has ranged in the past in the thousands, which is, I think, obviously not so because of the size of the little town, but as little as in the 30s or perhaps even fewer than that. But can you imagine 30 children being slaughtered by Herod because he wanted to nip the problem in the bud? He wanted to take care of Jesus. And in fact, those murders that took place did nothing of the sort because God was in control. The divine direction of God in that regard. But it does show just how evil a man that Herod was. And in fact, not only Herod, but his child, which caused further delay before Jesus did indeed return. And that gets us to our final point, which will take just a moment longer. And that is Jesus' home in Nazareth. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23 that he heard Archelaus was resigning or reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, and he was afraid to go there. So being warned by God in a dream, so here's the second warning, because again, now we're dealing with Archelaus. But he came and dwelt in the city called Nazareth. He turned aside to that region of Galilee, came to Nazareth that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And you'll notice a question mark under that, because there is, in effect, no passage that directly relates to this particular phrase, "He shall be called Nazarene." Many have searched for it. Many have thought perhaps it is in certain places, but there is absolutely no indication in the written scriptures concerning a specific prophecy that we can turn to, and yet it is said that the prophets spoke about this. So there are a couple of possibilities that may be true that I just wanted to address very quickly in this final phrase. The word, instead of spoken by the prophet, it was spoken by the prophets. And it may be indicative that Matthew here is referring to an oral tradition or oral prophecies that he was aware of and that the Jews may have been aware of and familiar with at that time. So regardless of whether or the fact there is nothing in Scripture directly referring to Nazareth as being the home of Jesus, it is spoken of as being something that is from the prophets. But the other possibility, which I think is fairly intriguing, is an interesting one that has been raised. Another explanation has been raised that the word Nazareth and the phrase "he shall be called a Nazarene" is indicative and intimated by the place, shown by the place where he lived. The word Nazareth and Nazarene has as its etymology, very probably, the idea of one who is set apart or one who is holy. Well, that is certainly true with regard to prophecies that are found. All those prophecies that are found are all indicative of the fact that Jesus Christ was holy, that he was set apart, that he was the chosen one among men. Take, for example, the prophecy that is found in Isaiah in the 53rd chapter concerning the suffering Savior and the fact that his punishment was not deserved and that he had laid stripes laid upon him because of what we have done, because of our iniquities he suffered. Jesus Christ is righteous. And so the phrase that he shall be called a Nazarene may have some dual meaning of the fact that it is indicative of where he came from. But again, the significance of the word that indicates that city's name and that language used to describe who he is. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, you will remember that later on there was a question, can anything good come from Nazareth? And so this is not necessarily an indication that the reputation of the town of Nazareth was a good reputation. But the mere meaning of the word may indicate that idea of holiness or being set apart or sanctified. And so this very well could be an indication of Jesus' character. We do know that he was a holy, holy, righteous man, that he was God the Son, that he was uniquely chosen to be the Savior of the world and the Lord of mankind. But having specific reference to that phrase, that he shall be called a Nazarene, that is not actually found written down in the scriptures that we have available to us in the canon of the Old Testament. So that's what I wanted to share with you. And I went through a little quickly, so the lesson is not a long one today. But there is a couple of points that I want to share with you by way of conclusion. Just to maybe establish again what we tried to do in the 9 o'clock hour as well, and indicate the importance of these particular languages, these particular texts in the Greek language in the New Testament. These first few chapters of the New Testament are chock full of the prophecies, and they continue, of course, throughout his life on this earth, but they do prove something. They prove that Jesus is the one. They prove that he is the Christ. They prove that there is something significant about his birth, his early life, his location, his life after, as we'll continue through in reading Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, which we'll take up in the one section of the reading, basically the entirety of Christ's life on earth will be basically the entirety of the year as one aspect of that. He's divided it up to where we can read through the Gospels in a year's time as a part of this reading. So you will have these things. Basically, you'll be inundated with them. Examples of prophecies, examples of miracles that he performed, eyewitnesses to his resurrection, things that indicate through the works that he did himself, the miracles, all of those things indicating that he was who he claimed to be, and he was who the prophets spoke of. He was the Messiah. He is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. He is the Savior of mankind. And in such learning this and knowing this, you can be assured of the fact and gain more and more confidence as you read through God's Word this year that he is who he claimed to be. He is your Savior, and you are in need of submitting yourself to his will and following his Word. And so we again offer an invitation at the end of our time together today to all who are here. Again, we appreciate so much your presence, but it may be that there is something that is amiss in your life. It may be that you've never become obedient to the gospel of Christ. You have never put on Christ. You've never accepted him as your Savior. You've not done yet what is required of you, which is turning away from sin, confessing him as Lord, and being baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of your sin. But if you believe these things, if you believe that these actually happen, that these prophecies are indicative of the one true, unique Son of God who died on the cross for our sins, then in that faith you are able to make things right and become a child of God today. If there's anything amiss in your life, anything you need to deal with, we're going to help you in that as well. We'll pray for you. We'll seek to encourage you. If you're willing to repent and confess those things, God is always willing to forgive you of those sins. But whatever your need may be, whether it be admonition, encouragement, obedience to the gospel of Christ, we are here for you today. We love your soul. We care for you always. We desire that you come forward. Not tomorrow, not sometime in the future. Today is the day of salvation. We ask that you come now. While together we stand and while we sing the song selected.